Well, we're in a series on the Minor Prophets because the Minor Prophets speak a lot about Jesus and coming into Advent. That's a great place to be. And this morning we are. I need to kind of start with a disclaimer because I'm starting this message today with one of the most difficult subjects every one of us, I think, has to face and wrestle with, and that is the ugliness of evil. Sometimes in our own hearts, or often in our own hearts, sometimes around us and in the world. The first few images that I'm going to show you are not easy images to see, and I've not chosen them to be gruesome or vile in any way. They're hopefully just enough to remind you that our lives, for the most part, have been very insulated, most of us, from a lot of evil and suffering, but not all of us, and you're going to hear a little bit about that today. I think most people intuitively hate to see suffering and evil. And yet so many people throughout history and in our day still practice horrific evil against each other. Truly evil people are not bothered by the sufferings of other people. In fact, they derive some sort of pleasure and stimulation out of seeing others hurt. And seeing others and seeing evil perpetrated. It's good people, people who have a clear sense of right and wrong, who know the difference between justice and injustice, who have compassion and are kind. These are the people who suffer when evil abounds. And God, good people are the ones who cry out with questions to God about why he doesn't seem to be doing more. Decent people ask God about his goodness and his justice and his kindness and his love when those things seem to be absent. And this was precisely the situation that confronted the prophet that we're going to look at today. Habakkuk or Habakkuk, however you choose to pronounce it. It's just a three-chapter book in the Minor Prophets in the Old Testament. Habakkuk was apparently a good man. Because evil bothered him. When he saw evil people living in his own country, it bothered him. In his own city, it bothered him. When he saw evil outside of his own nation of the chosen people, it bothered him. His nation was to be the most God-honoring, the most just, the most kind and good and loving nation in the world, and it wasn't when Habakkuk was living. Now, the name Habakkuk actually meant something in his day. That day was in the late 7th century B.C. It was around 620 B.C. Samaria had already been devastated by the Assyrians, and Jerusalem was just about ready to experience that in coming years, Judea. But Habakkuk's name means literally to embrace or to wrestle, and I guess it doesn't make a lot of difference because that's just a matter of degrees, isn't it? When you move from embracing somebody to wrestling with them. And you wrestle with someone when that embrace is no longer one of trust and intimacy, but it becomes one of domination or power or whatever. Okay, so it's a matter of degrees, and I think we're going to see Habakkuk doing both of those things. He's going to be a guy who wrestles with God, and then he eventually embraces God. He submits his own questions and his own heart to God, and he finds a wonderful divine embrace there. But before we dive into the book, I want you to think over your own life for just a moment, because I want you to make sure whatever has happened or is happening in your life is going to connect directly with Habakkuk's message here today. I would like you to think just briefly, not deeply, about some of the difficult, the perhaps ugly, the perhaps downright evil things and people that have had an impact on your life. If those people or experiences don't come readily to mind, count your blessings, okay? If they do, don't let those memories drive you back into anger or despair. Just tuck them into the background for just a moment, but recognize that those are the memories that God may want to begin or continue to deal with here this morning. In fact, those of you who may have spent a good deal of your life trying to keep the evil that you've suffered under control and kind of back there instead of in control of your life and dominating what you're thinking. You, I think, were the people this morning who may be able to resonate the most with this prophet that we're going to look at today. So, this book begins with a complaint. Now, that's not a real picker-upper to start a sermon, is it, in the morning? Our God is, thankfully, not like so many ways in which we maybe treated our kids when they complained or got treated as kids when we complained as children. We have a God who actually welcomes complaint. Now, I know not everybody agrees with that, but I think this story is a clear example because, and Job, the entire book of Job is a clear example that God's not bothered by our complaining. You know, he doesn't get ticked off at us like parents maybe do with their kids who are always complaining. He will draw a line at some point and say, okay, we've had enough complaining here. So, he never comes down hard on us when we're trying to figure out why is there such a great seeming disconnect between the world we live in and the promises sometimes that God gives us here. So we have a God who welcomes dialogue. He would prefer, in fact, that we complain than that we just shut up and not say anything. And because that means he has the potential to develop a deeper relationship with us. And so let me encourage you, don't go silent with God. Go ahead and bring to him all the complaints and the frustrations and misunderstandings that you have. But expect him to answer you, not like you expect him to answer you. Okay, there's the catch. So we're going to pick it up in verse 2, chapter 1 of Habakkuk. And he starts right out with his complaint. How long, Lord, must I call for help? But you don't listen. You do not listen. Or cry out to you, violence! But you don't save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice itself is perverted. Now, that's a pretty damning list of charges against God, isn't it? You ever find yourself saying things like that? You know, verse 2, God, you don't answer any of my prayers for help. What's up? Or you didn't protect me from that violence I experienced just last week or as a child or as a young person. Verse 3, you didn't remove from me the horrible injustice that I've experienced here. You didn't stop evil people from doing unjust things to me. They just kept doing it. You didn't protect me from that abuser. You didn't protect me from that devastating violence. I can't understand why you, God, wouldn't rescue me from such a conflicted marriage or home or violent neighborhood or war that I had to endure. Verse 4, I just can't wrap my head around the fact that wicked people seem to always win over the good, even over godly people. God, where on earth is this justice you write about? Now, your complaints to God may or may not be that bold or that direct, but if you live long enough, I'm betting you'll make up some of your own that may rival those. Just so you know, this is not theory for people you sit next to. I've asked one of our brothers, I'm just going to ask him a few questions. Some of you know Eli, some of you don't, and that's why I want his story for you to be reminded again. So Eli, come up here, would you? Eli and I go back quite a number of years, yeah. And the more I got to know your story, Eli, the more it sounded like Habakkuk's story or worse. It sounded like a Job story to me, and so I want to the folks here just briefly to find out. I think if I remember correctly, one of the most difficult first experiences that you had was in your first marriage. Is that correct?
Yes. I married a woman who was a single mother, unwed mother. I met in church. And to make a long story short, she turned out to be a drug abuser, a child abuser, and a prostitute. And when I realized she was abusing the children, I turned her into the authorities myself. She hit the road running and left me to raise two children by myself.
Wow. Okay. So that got followed up by another rather painful experience.
Yes. 9 months later, my son was diagnosed as having cerebral palsy and a seizure disorder. Now, the doctor said, don't expect this child to live past 7 or 8 years old. And not long after that, my brothers decided that my son wasn't born that way. I must have done something to him. So they tried to get my children taken away from me. And I had all the medical proof that this was something he was born with. And so I kept my children, but I lost my brothers.
Hmm. It's not the only close family you have lost.
No. I had a really interesting experience a few years after my first wife left. I was looking for work, and I walked into this place to apply for a job, and there was a woman sitting in the corner filling out a job application, and God said, that's your wife. And I walked outside and said, you're going to have to bring us together some other way, Lord, because I'm not walking up to a strange woman saying, pardon me, ma'am, but God just told me. Well, I had put my son in temporary foster care to give myself a break because his medical condition was really wearing me out. And the first family couldn't handle it either, so they turned him back over to the state, and they were looking for another foster mother. And they called me up, and they said, we found a foster mother for your son. And it was a woman God had pointed out to me. 1 week later, she became his foster mother. 4 months later, we were married.
Wow, wow. And you were married for how long?
9 years and 5 months. She started noticing unexplained bruises on her arms and legs. And when she went to the hospital to check it out, she was diagnosed with the worst form of leukemia you can get. And I spent 22 days at her bedside watching her die. And she went through hell. And 5 months later, my stepdaughter, Laura, who was I was very close to, was murdered down in California. And just when I thought nothing could get worse, I met my present wife.
Maybe you need to clarify that a little bit here.
That's our joke between me and her. We love each other very much. But 6 years after my wife died, almost to the day, my son Joshua died. But I heard the same doctor who told me not to expect him to live past 7 or 8 years old, telling people the reason this guy lived 22 years was because his dad over there took such good care of him.
Eli, most people would, having gone through just a portion of what you've gone through, would have great difficulty with serving God. What has this done to your relationship with Christ?
Well, you know, when I was 19 years old, I wasn't saved, and I challenged God to make me serve him. The next day, a young man I'd caught stealing a pair of boots in the store where I worked hunted me down with about 15 guys with him and nearly beat me to death, which left me legally blind for life. All my dreams went down the toilet, you might say. But through that experience, I thought, well, I challenged God to make me serve him, and I guess he took me seriously. And one night I was praying, how am I going to make a living without my eyesight, God. And he said, open the Bible and read. And I thought, that's silly. I can't see to read. But I opened the Bible, and I saw three verses in the chapter, or a little more than that. I saw these verses in this sixth chapter of Matthew. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And I took that very seriously. And so I trusted God after that, and I said, okay, God, I'll do it your way. I tell people I made a bargain with God, or he made a bargain with me. I'll mind his business, and he'll mind mine.
Amen.
And through it all, like when my wife died, when she was dying, I was out behind the hospital sitting next to a creek and praying that God would spare her. I also prayed, give me strength, if it's your will, to take her home. And when he took her home, I said, okay, God, I accept your choice. But be there for me, God. And he has always been there through everything I've gone through. When I reach out, when I call for him, he's there. And I know that. In fact, now when things start going bad in my life, I'll get all, oh, my, what am I going to do? And I stop, wait a minute, God's always handled it in the past. Okay, God, how are you going to handle this one? You know, it's not always that easy. But after what I've been through, some of the minor things in life don't seem that big anymore. I just hand them to God and say, let's get through this one too, Lord.
Amen.
Now, I've gone through cancer surgery in September. I went through heart surgery in October, and I was diagnosed with diverticulitis in November. That's just this year. I'm doing fine.
Do you see why we come to church? Because we need each other's stories. We need, I don't know what you're going through, but you need to see that God carries people through. Thanks, Eli.
Yeah.
Love you. Let's jump back into this first chapter here. The fact is that God's going to allow a lot of things in our lives that we would prefer that he not. Some of them are going to be very damaging. They're going to be hurtful. They're going to be harmful. And they're going to seem inconsistent with what you understand the nature of God to be, loving and powerful and just. So how does God answer these kinds of crises? Well, how does he answer Habakkuk's complaint here? Does he explain it all to him? Hardly. No. Sometimes God's answers to our questions about pain in life actually produce more questions. And here's what he does with Habakkuk, verse 5. God speaks to him and he says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. It's kind of like saying, you think it's been tough to now, hang on, look at this. For I, says God, am going to do something in your day that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. And the rest of that prophecy in that chapter is simply an acknowledgement about how evil the Babylonians actually were. So what's God's answer to Habakkuk's complaint? It is, yes, you've experienced injustice. But if you think that's bad, hang on, because you're going to see even worse in life. I'm going to take a people more brutal than the people that are bothering you right now, and I'm going to use them to punish that evil. If we have room in our theology for God turning evil things for our good, why do we have such trouble with God using evil to judge other evil? Evil nations to judge less evil nations, to discipline evil experiences, to discipline us, his own children, sometimes. You know, many of us have been praying for God to restrain and judge the what seems to us a growing evil in our nation and our society. At the same time, many of us have been praying for spiritual awakening and spiritual renewal of the church. What if world events spiraled so out of control that, let's say, a shooting war started with China over its new military islands in the South China Sea, and God decided to give them the victory, and for the next 50 to 100 years, we're an occupied country by communism, nonetheless. Or what if he just decided to give us over to communism? And what if we found ourselves under a dictatorship? What would you think about that as God's answer to your prayers for spiritual awakening and revival? Would you say God had answered your prayer? Reality is, God doesn't always give us the answers we want or expect. We usually have it in our head how we think he's going to answer. And when he does it differently, which is usually quite frequently, how do you respond? And what does that do to your faith? It can either grow it or constrict it. So in the rest of Habakkuk chapter 1 there, the prophet lays out his reply to God's shocking news about using evil to punish evil. If just the existence and continuation of everyday evil was troubling to Habakkuk before God's word to him, the use of a godless, brutal, merciless nation to bring his people back to the Lord was really trying his theology. Now, he paints a picture of the Babylonians as ruthless, and the metaphor he uses here is of fishermen, idolatrous fishermen, who instead of fishing for fish, they fish for people all over the earth, and they bring them in with hooks, or they bring them in with nets. It doesn't much matter, but they do with them what they choose to do, and then they go and worship their nets and their hooks, because they think those are the things that have brought them their success and their power and their domination. And Habakkuk ends his second complaint to God with these words in verse 16. When he says, therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and he enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net and destroying nations without mercy? I mean, that was a day when nations were brutal. I mean, I don't know that we've gotten any less brutal. But war has always been hell. And there was plenty of it then. So in chapter 2 is pretty much God's answer to Habakkuk's continual complaining. God's going to develop a list of specific sins for which he will judge Babylon in due time. And the first, and they kind of follow a progression here, the first four at least. The first one is pride or arrogance. And God's going to contrast this with what the people of God should be living by. Instead of ordering your life around your own power and pride, God says there's something else his people are called to. And it fits right into this crisis. Verse 4, see, the enemy's puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous, or God's people, will live by his faith or faithfulness. Could be either one here. Now, this last statement is one that you're going to see repeated in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, when the Apostle Paul's talking about the gospel and how grand it is, and he says that that gospel brings a righteousness of God, a holiness, a rightness of living of God that is, quote, by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul is quoting Habakkuk right there. And here's the contrast. Pagan, evil, abusive people are puffed up with their own importance and power. Their very desires are evil. The real contrast isn't just that godly people aren't proud. The real contrast is that people in right relationship with God are faith-filled people. People who take God at his word and live it out no matter how difficult life circumstances are. I mean, this is the transformation and the vast difference between God's people in this world and this world's people, both in the Old and the New Testament. Not that we just live cleaner lives. It's that we live lives that are pinned by faith on the person of God himself. So this is the list here of things God says, they won't get you faith. They will not get you a faith-based relationship with me. Number one. He says, woe to the proud, and that's in verses 4 and 5. We're going to skip over reading all this because we just don't have time. And then he moves on from pride to greed. When you think you're the top dog, what's the next obvious direction you go in a world of limited resources? well, I deserve more of what you have. And that's where the greed begins to enter in. And he compares the greed here with the grave. It never, ever has enough. Then he moves on to dishonesty. In order to acquire or hang on to what we have gotten through greed, we usually have to lie about it, don't we? And he says, this person builds his house by unjust gain. In other words, you're getting what you want out of life of more stuff and more power, but it's by improper means. And then the fourth one here is, it eventually will move us to violence. It says, it builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Those are sort of escalating sins of any people. And just read the newspaper through those four things here. Where on earth are we today? We're living in an ever more violent society, city, and world. And the next description sounds like most college campuses on any Friday or Saturday night, right? It's basically, woe to the sensual. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. If that isn't a description of a college campus on a Friday and Saturday night, I don't know what is. I mean, it is. It just is. And probably not just college campuses anymore, right? The last one, woe to the idolater. Basically, someone who takes the creation of something they've made by their own hands or by their own effort and turns it into a god. And every day in this city and in even among God's people, we can do that with money, with stuff, with people, with relationships, with ministry, you name it. We can make something our idol. But God ends his prophetic speech with these words. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. You know, the sins of sensuality and adultery, while they fill the earth, there is one place where holiness is supposed to reign on this earth every single day, and it's the temple of God. And that is the people of God. That is you, and that is me, both gathered here this morning, and when we leave this place, the bodies that we carry with us. That, God says, is where people in an evil world are supposed to see the holiness of God. It's you and me. This is why so much is at stake here. This is why when life gets really evil, there's so much at stake with being around people who can say, God will be enough. He will show you how to get through this. He will make it possible somehow. By the time we get to the final chapter, something has happened to Habakkuk here. The book that started out with, you know, in the dungeons of despair, finishes up on the truly the mountaintops of hope and faith. And I'm not totally sure what happened with Habakkuk or how long that process took, but the change is stunning, because when you read chapter 3, it's like one of the most hopeful chapters in the entire Bible. It starts out, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Lord, I've heard of your fame. Now I stand in awe of your deeds. Repeat them in our day. He hasn't given up his hope. He hasn't stopped praying that things are going to get better. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. Now he knows judgment is coming. And so he speaks this. In wrath, remember mercy. He's not asking God to take all his judgment away. I don't want to live in a world where God doesn't judge evil. But he says, when you judge, would you please remember mercy? Perhaps Habakkuk was reading the Psalms of David, I don't know, or the Old Testament somewhere, and he was just being reminded of how great God's deeds through history had been on behalf of his people. And if a few plagues in Egypt and a few battles of deliverance for Israel could move him to change his complaint into praise, what might just soaking in the scriptures do for each of us? The truths about God's redeeming us, his purchasing us, the truths about life together in the Holy Spirit, truths about what we have when we have the armor of God, or what life together like as his children is supposed to be in praise and worship and prayer. I think this prayer should become our prayer
This is a passage we should all memorize. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Can I invite us all to read that aloud and make it your prayer? Let's say that together. In fact, you can't say this and be seated, all right? So here we are. Ready? I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. One more time. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Okay, you may be seated. You know, we're living in a nation deserving God's judgment right now. Deserving his wrath over our incredible arrogance, our even hatred of God and his word. And we need to still stand in awe of what he's doing. We need God to repeat previous things he's done in our day, don't we? And we sure need him to remember mercy, even while he's pouring out judgment on evil. Now, as we read the next few verses, I want you to put them in the context of what God is doing when Jesus returns, when he sets up his millennial rule, when he banishes Satan from this earth to the abyss, and he shows people what godly government and godly society is really going to look like. And Habakkuk uses the past tense, but I think in many ways he's speaking about the future. So listen, and maybe put it in a future tense to help you realize this is something yet that God is going to do. God came from Teman, the Holy One from the Mount Paran. His glory covered the oceans, or we could say his glory will cover the oceans. And his praise will fill the earth. His splendor will be like the sunrise. His rays will flash from his hand where his power is hidden. Plagues will go before him. Pestilence will follow his steps. He will stand and shake the earth. He will look and make nations tremble. The ancient mountains will crumble, and the age-old hills will collapse. But he will march on forever. You see, by faith, Habakkuk is seeing the future. And he's speaking not only what has happened, but what is to come. And God's lifted up his gaze from the mess of the world he's living in to the means by which God is going to restore this world someday. Verse 11, sun and moon will stand still in the heavens. At the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear, in wrath you will stride through the earth, and in anger you will thresh the nations. You will come out to deliver your people and to save the anointed one. You will crush the leader of the land of wickedness, and you will strip them from head to foot. Now, we know that happened to Babylon. In fact, they crumbled because of their debauchery on a particular night when the king was celebrating, the city was invaded. And so in the midst of their debauchery, it was their own collapse. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that this sounds distinctly like the description in Revelation chapter 19 of what is yet to happen. And I'm going to take a moment to read that because it is strikingly similar. John writes about the millennium, about actually Armageddon and what's going to happen. And you have to read the book of Revelation. I've been doing it in my devotions here recently. And just, boy, you know, one thing, one judgment after another, and it is just horrific. It is unbelievable. And people still refuse to turn their hearts to God. But this is what John says. He says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. That'd be the first time on earth I think of an actual fully just war. But what a day. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are as many are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and the mighty, of horses, of riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. That's destruction if you didn't catch that. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against this rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. This is the vision of the glory of God in the future, when justice really will come to this earth. And we must, even in the darkest moments of our experience in this evil world, we must by faith cling to the reality that God has decreed truth to every generation. Habakkuk ends with one of the most inspiring and faith-filled statements of the Old Testament. Despair is replaced with faith, even though he's going to go through war. And the presence of God himself with him, he learns, is going to change everything. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Now he's hearing the coming battle. Now he's seeing how close it is to his nation is to destruction. He's up on the wall of the city, we know from chapter 2. And I imagine he's either hearing or imagining the impending attack by ruthless Babylonians. And he's afraid. But this is what he affirms. Yet, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. And though the fig tree does not bud, and there's no grapes on the vine, and though the olive crop absolutely fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The Sovereign Lord, He is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. If we want hope and joy in this world, it better not depend upon how full the pantry is or what kind of car we got in the garage or if we have a car. It better not depend on how well business and work or government are going. It must not depend on how well our marriage or our family or our friendships are going. We will have to learn, as Habakkuk did, that there's only one source for unending hope and joy in this life. One thing that can provide security and love. It is the unshakable presence of God Himself. He's the only being, the only source of joy that will not change no matter what life brings to us. Good or evil, pleasure or pain, sorrow or joy. Christ has to be our life. If he's not, then life's going to be very disappointing. And there is a saying that goes something like this. You will not really know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And every one of us will have an opportunity to test that. I guarantee you. And it will be on your deathbed. Because on your deathbed, you will have nothing else but Christ. You're going to leave everything and everyone behind at that moment. And you're going to walk into eternity. And God's going to say, am I enough? God will allow us to probe the depths of this truth with a multitude of small and large sorts of deaths and losses all throughout our life. Habakkuk would live to see his nation destroyed, his beloved home destroyed, people he loved killed and carried into captivity. But those losses, those deaths of very good things, only serve to make his faith stronger, his joy deeper, his God more of his life. And I see this happen week after week in this place. I see people come here to serve God who have experienced trouble I hope I never have to face. And you're here, being faithful, serving God, proclaiming his praises. Doesn't mean we won't struggle when loss comes, but it does mean God will become more important to us in every one of those struggles. I'd like us to wrap this up by you proclaiming something publicly here today. I want you to look around as I mention different things that some of us in this room have experienced at different points of our life. And as you see somebody raise their hand when I say, if you've experienced this, would you raise your hand? If you have experienced that, maybe you take note. I need to have a conversation with that person because I'm really struggling with that issue. Or maybe you'll see God will point somebody out and a few weeks from now you'll be in a similar situation and God will say, well, you need to talk to that person because they made it through. They found Jesus enough. So I'd like you to raise your hand and just hold it up for a moment and then you can put it down when we go on to the next thing. But I'd like you to raise your hand if you have had a good friend or friendship ever taken away from you. I'd like you to raise your hand if you've suffered verbal or emotional or physical abuse and you have lost at some point in your life feeling safe. How about if you have lost a lifelong dream that you once held dear? How about if you've lost secure housing and you've been at some point or currently are homeless? How about if you lost your freedom at one point in your life, either through incarceration in prison or maybe because you had to care for somebody else and you were the only one? I see your hand. How many of you have lost a marriage at some point? How about a child to death? How about a parent to death? How about a sibling to death? How about a spouse to death? How many of you have lost some measure of your health? How many of you have lost a job that you counted dear? How many of you have been robbed? We go on and on, couldn't we? This is the evil world we live in. But we won't truly know that God is all we need in life and in death until we experience that he is all we have. Would you bow your heads, please? I'd like you to ask yourself if God's maybe been using some difficult life experiences to just show you how much you need him. Maybe some of you here this morning who have never said yes to Jesus yet. You've never just said, I do need you. I need you to make sense of life. I need you to forgive me of my sins. I need you to reconcile me to the Father. I'd encourage you, if you've not taken that step of faith, of putting your life in Jesus' hands, would you do that this morning? Even if life is painful, or maybe especially because it is. And then the rest of us, or all of us,
Have you been having difficulty believing that God has your best interests at heart through some of the pain of life? That he even wants to redeem the past evil that's been done to you to do good things in you? How about expressing a little faith to him this morning? Just saying, Lord, I choose you. If I lose everything else, I choose you. And I need you. Father, none of us here know what lies in front of us, only you. We only can look backwards and see things, and yet so many in this room can look back and can see that you were there, not only when evil was unfolding, but you were there afterwards to see us through the dark valley and to experience you. So, Lord, by faith, we say, blessed be the name of the Lord. You're the God who gives and takes away. And we long to be a people who are constantly just knowing more about you, embracing more of you, experiencing more of you. Thank you for this amazing book and the lives of people that are amazing to us, just even seated here this morning. Please keep writing your story in history through us and in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.